If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And for those of you who are new this morning, we're going through the series called Resonate. This picture of tuning in to Jesus' frequency so that we can amplify the gospel in our lives and impact the culture in the world around us. And to do that, we're investigating the truth about Jesus through the gospel according to Luke. And so very briefly, we've learned so far that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the King, and he's also a Savior. And so what he does is he comes and he sees the devastation and the pain in people's lives, and as he sees this, he is pouring himself out, ministering to people with good news of freedom, of hope, of joy through him. And so this morning I want to start off having you take a mental picture for yourself. I want you to imagine that you are doing pretty well, that you're healthy. And then one morning, you wake up and you spot a little rash developing on your arm. Over the next couple of days, it begins to spread a little bit and you get a little bit concerned, but figure maybe it's just an allergic reaction or something like that. Over upcoming weeks, you discover that there are red spots starting to form that turn into open sores that erupt on your skin all across your body. It creates great discomfort and great pain. And over the upcoming weeks and months, what happens is, as you don't deal with it, it leads to severe nerve damage throughout all of your appendages, which is a big problem, because if you think about it, if you have all this nerve damage in your hands and feet, then you won't be able to feel it when you put your hand on the stove and it gets burnt. Or imagine how much problem that would cause for you if you get injured at work and you don't even realize it. You're working in the lumber yard and you stick your hand in the wood chipper. Sorry for that graphic thought. So you can see how that would be a problem. And if you live with this condition over several years, it's quite conceivable that you might horrifically cut your hand or your foot and end up losing an appendage over time due to the severe damage that you're doing to your body but not feeling it. And so what we're talking about this morning is this debilitating, horrendous, painful condition called leprosy. It's a real disease. And if this happens to you, you would be quarantined very quickly for health purposes. You would not be allowed to live in the city, especially back then in biblical times. You would not be a part of the community anymore. You couldn't go to the store. You wouldn't be able to worship with God's people. You wouldn't be able to have meals with friends whenever you feel like it. You wouldn't be able to travel freely. You would be living outside the camp, is the biblical term, in exile. And no one would want to be near you. You wouldn't be able to hold a normal job. You'd have to resort to begging. Yes, friends and family, they could do certain things, like they could drop off money or food or supplies, but they'd have to choose a safe spot where other beggars or other homeless people couldn't steal it, and you wouldn't be allowed to see them. You'd be only allowed to come by later alone, because there's no contact allowed when you have leprosy. And that's not all that's the bad part about it, because there's a lot of social stigma associated with the disease. When people who had leprosy needed compassion and kindness, they didn't receive it. And in the Bible, there were times when, yes, people were stricken with leprosy as a judgment for certain sins. But what I want you to hear is that not every person who suffers from leprosy is because of sin. It's not always because of sin. But unfortunately, there were some religious people who were cruel, unloving, and judgmental, who proclaimed to all the masses that, well, every leper must be cursed of God. They are beyond mercy or hope, which made their lives even the more the lonely. Leviticus chapter 13 describes what their lifestyle was like, that they would have to wear torn clothes, that their hair would be kept unkempt, that they would have to cover the lower part of their face with rags. And whenever they see people, they have to cry out, unclean, unclean, wherever they go. As long as you have that infection, you remain unclean and you must live alone. And so it's a isolation, a living death. It was basically considered the AIDS or the Ebola virus or the West Nile virus or the bubonic plague of its day. And if you had leprosy, it consumed your identity. It was who you were. Because anytime people got near, you'd have to shout as they approached, unclean, unclean. And so what would happen is that women and children would scream when they heard that scream of unclean. Everybody would run. That is your identity. who you are to them. Unclean. People would even throw rocks at people who had leprosy to drive them away. And it was a pretty hopeless condition for many people who were devastated by this disease. Imagine not just the physical devastation, but the emotional devastation that accompanies it. And so, as we turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 12, what's happening here is that Jesus has come on the scene, and he is at the top of his game. He is preaching powerfully. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons, and he's at the top of the charts. He's number one on iTunes because crowds are following him everywhere that he goes. And, you know, basically, he's bigger than the Beatles at this point. When this social outcast, a man with leprosy, shows up, and let's look at verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, that's Jesus they're talking about, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." The author of this book, his name is Dr. Luke. He's a physician, and he diagnoses this guy. He's not in the initial stages of leprosy. It describes him as a man full of leprosy. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And so, quite conceivably, being full of leprosy, he's already covered in open sores, and there's visible bodily deterioration at this point. Possibly even missing like a couple fingers and toes. And when he sees Jesus, the first thing he does is he falls on his face in complete humility, in complete desperation. It says that he begged him in his hopeless condition, apart, of course, from the grace of God. And you can hear the quiver in his voice. You can see the tears in his eyes. "Lord, if you will, please make me clean." He recognizes that Jesus is Lord, and in this humble prayer of faith, "I worship you as Lord. You can do whatever you want, but because you're kind and loving, I'm making this request to you." And see, the weird thing is, religious leaders of the day, they made up this rule, that's not in the Bible, by the way, that you can't touch somebody with leprosy. In fact, if you do, then what happens is that also makes you ceremonially, ritually, religiously unclean. And so there's this crowd at this point. We know that even though it's not in this text, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, there's a whole crowd there. And they're probably pretty irate because it's like, how does this unclean guy dare to come into the midst of these throngs of people and expose us to his dirtiness and his disease? And so you can imagine at this point that this could quickly turn into a mob scene where as they're looking at this guy who is laying on the ground face down, that they would love to just kick his leprous face in as he kneels there, face down in the dirt, literally to kill him or maybe drive him out of town. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 13, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him." Amazing story, isn't it? Because what we see happening here is, I want you to think about it. How long has it been since anyone has touched this man full of leprosy? How long has it been, if he's married, that he's been able to hug his wife? Or if he had kids, how long has it been since he's been able to see his children and just wrap his arms around them? How long has it been since he's felt any human touch at all? Months? Years? Decades? And the thing is, people would run from him, not towards him. And one of the greatest fear people had was of being touched by him or touching this guy, even in the slightest. Yet Jesus touches him. He puts his hand gently upon him. And Jesus, he's coming here. He's God, and he's come to earth, and he doesn't look at this guy and simply say from a distance, like, "Okay, be clean, you're healed, but just keep your distance a little bit." He could have done that. And he'll do that, just that thing, in other circumstances when he heals people. But not with this man. He comes to this guy, and in the midst of a swelling crowd of people all around him, who all see this man, his identity is unclean. In the midst of his first disciples in front of them as he's showing them what it looks like to serve God and to serve people before all the religious leaders and fans that are following him. Jesus stops his teaching. He stops answering people's questions. And for this moment, he devotes all of his attention to this desperate, devastated outcast of a man. And through a simple act of touch, Jesus shows all these people, I love this guy. I identify with him. Jesus is willing. And immediately the fellow's skin is healed. And I don't want you to miss this, because we can read this story and hear about this historical record and think like, wow, Jesus is this amazing guy and he does all this physical healing stuff. But see, God uses physical healing not simply to show off, but he always uses physical healing to teach spiritual truth to people. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, 700 years before Jesus is born into this human life, it describes sin as being like leprosy. Isn't that interesting? That all people are sinful, all people are unclean, and they're filthy, and our condition is deep within us, like leprosy. That our condition is incurable, like leprosy at that time. That our condition desensitizes our spiritual nerves. That it causes us to live separated from God, living outside his camp, proverbially speaking. And that this condition ultimately leads to death. And that all people are sinful by both nature and by choice. And so God comes to earth as a man in the form of Jesus Christ. And in coming, he sees people's sin. And he has the same reaction to sin as you would to seeing a person full of leprosy. He recoils a little bit. Yesterday, my wife and I met somebody at Burger King, and I was using the restroom. And I was washing my hands in the sink, and I went over to dry my hands under the air dryer there, and I was kind of vigorously shaking my hands when I heard this loud clink and thump. My wedding ring had popped off my finger and rolled under the door of the stall onto the bathroom floor. Awesome. And so there I was, picking it up, and you know, I looked at it thinking, this is really gross, and I didn't want to put it back on. And I sat there under the sink, and I washed it probably 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, and all I could think about in my mind was, this is so dirty and unclean. And the way I look at that ring was the way that people looked at lepers. And the way that people look at lepers is the way that Jesus looks at sin. It's awful to him. It's horrible to him. Just the same way as leprosy is to us, just the same as a ring dipped in a urine-caked floor is to us. And what does Jesus do when he sees the horrendous nature of filth and sin? He reaches out and touches us. He cleanses us. It's the reason why people wear white a lot of time in the Bible, and it's the reason why 4 people this morning are wearing white robes, not because we're some weird religious cult, but it's a symbol showing that Jesus makes us clean. That it's not because we're perfect, but because Jesus is perfect. That he takes away our filth. That he gives us back our dignity. That he gives us a brand new identity to live a new life as if we were reborn. And that in Jesus, you can be clean. Now, I want to take a look at another group of people. Let's move on to verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Samaria, and the power of the Lord was with him, Jesus, to heal. Now, we're introduced at this point to a group of people called Pharisees and teachers of the law, also known as scribes in the New Testament. And I want to tell you a little bit about these kind of people. They are people who started with a good idea, that we should want people to obey the Bible. How many of you think that's a good idea? You don't have to raise your hand. But if you did, it'd be kind of like, yeah, sure, of course I want people to obey the Bible because it's a good idea. There's a lot of good things, teaches us to love God. And someone would look at you and say, good job, Pharisee, you know? Isn't that what Pharisees do? And my question is, as I think about it, how did they move from a good thing, wanting people to obey God, to becoming a Pharisee, which is a bad thing if you don't know in the Bible. They started with a good idea and a good question, and they turned it into the wrong answer. They turned it basically into what we call at our church religion. They made it about what we do instead of what Jesus does. They made it about their own perfect life, living up to a perfect standard, rather than about Jesus' perfect life. They made it about our own works rather than about the grace of God. And so they got it all wrong, and it became religion. They became Jesus' arch enemies and become complicit in his murder later on. And so, as I mentioned, Jesus is now famous at this time. His teaching is out. He's number one on iTunes, and everybody's coming to listen. And what we see in verse 17 is that all these scribes and Pharisees are there. How many of them? It says in verse 17, they came from every village between Galilee through Judea, and some of them came even as far from the big city where all the big scholars live in Jerusalem. So that's a lot of scribes and Pharisees packing the house that morning. Let's read on. In verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So Jesus is teaching here. The house is full. Who's sitting all in the front row? All the religious people, right? And they're sitting, these scribes and Pharisees, with their laptops open. They're trying to, you know, look for free Wi-Fi or whatever. And they are just sitting there ready to try to figure out what this Jesus guy is all about. And so they're ready to put on their blogs and to Twitter and to give their opinion to the world about what they think of this guy who's been teaching and make a big fuss throughout all the crowds throughout the land. And then this other guy comes, and he's totally paralyzed. And so his friends, they have to get a cot, and they decide, we're going to carry our buddy and get him to this house so that we can get our friend to Jesus. But as they come to the door, the house is packed with all these religious folk, all these Pharisees and scribes, and so all the rest of the crowds are packing through the back rows of the house. There's people standing at the windows trying to look in, and they cannot get their friend to Jesus. Why? Because it's super crowded, especially with the religious people. And isn't that amazing? They want to get this hurting person to Jesus, and it's the religious people who are in the way. Some things never change. So these guys, they're so determined to get their buddy to Jesus, they go up on the roof, they start dismantling the roof, and they got it all figured out. We're going to attach his cot, we got some ropes, and we'll put him some ropes attached to it, we'll lower him down, and we'll drop him right in front of Jesus, and they do it, you know, because there's no way that Jesus is going to ignore their request at this time. It's like, you know, the paralyzed guy, his bed is being lowered through the roof. Like, people are looking up, what the heck is going on? These guys are tearing a hole in my roof, you know? I feel sorry for the guy who owns the house. And as this guy's being lowered down into their midst, Hi, Jesus, I'm paralyzed. How's it going? You know? It's a pretty funny moment. It's kind of weird. And so, Jesus is going to heal this guy. And the Pharisees and scribes, instead of rejoicing, they start criticizing. And here's their mindset. You see, the word Pharisee, it literally means separated one, or one who's separated from others. And their ideology is like this. They believe that sin is caught, something to catch, like a cold or like leprosy. And they fail to understand what the real problem is. That sin isn't something that's just out there amongst bad people, but that sin is in here, in all of us. And so their thinking is that we're clean, but those guys are unclean. We're the holy guys, and those are the unholy guys. And so we can't be near them because we'll catch their sin. That's what religious people always think. And so what they did was they took the Bible, and they decided, you know what, we're going to make up additional rules alongside all the things in the Bible. And so basically, if you don't want to be near sinners, and you don't want to be near their sin, then sure, obey all the rules of the Bible, plus all these additional rules that we've made up. And so religious people, they love all their goofy man-made rules, and they have rules about rules, and that's what we call religion. And Jesus comes, and he obliterates all this. He is God who became a man. He came down, he touches lepers, he has dinner with sinners, and does he sin? No. But he breaks all the religious rules. Does he break any of the Bible rules? None. But he breaks all the religious rules. So Jesus is always calling sinners to repent of their sin and calling religious people to repent of their religion. And ultimately, a lot of sinners come up to him and they say, I want to have dinner with you. And all the religious people shout, crucify this guy. He's garbage. And I don't know if you find this interesting, but you notice in the passage that the religious people, they don't do anything to help. They don't jump up and say like, well, you know, like maybe we should like step aside so that this paralytic guy can get to Jesus. They're so obsessed with seeing if anything that Jesus says they disagree with so that they could criticize him, and they're oblivious to that they're surrounded by all these hurting and needy people. That's the way religious people are. They come not to learn, but to argue. And so I want to challenge you. Are you here to learn from Jesus or to argue? It's easy to have that critical disposition, to have that pharisaical attitude. I'm always right, there's always something wrong, and it's my job to find it, what that wrong thing is, and criticize it. I'm not here to learn, I'm here to critique and be oblivious to the needs of the hurting people around you and the needy people around you. But Jesus, he helps this man. They don't do anything. They don't pray for him, they don't help him, they don't do anything. And the religious people, they tend to criticize those who are helping instead of helping themselves. And tragically, they do the same with Jesus here. And so Jesus has this big showdown with the religious people. In verse 20, and when he saw their faith, the guys who brought the paralyzed guy in and the paralyzed guy himself, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They get that right. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Jesus tells these men, these young guys, because you trusted me, your sins are forgiven. That's a big statement. I don't know if you realize it. There's no religious leader in all of history, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha, nobody, none, can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. What they do say is that we've uncovered this process by which you can go through all these rules and rituals and routines and maybe do some suffering and then go through all these reincarnations and then you can pay God back. And maybe someday he'll forgive you if you earn it. And Jesus, he comes along, he just says, you're forgiven. You trust in me? I can forgive you. I can just do that. And in verse 20, I want you to see this. Somehow, this man's injuries are connected to his sin. And I want you to hear me very clearly on this. Not everything that's bad that happens, not all the bad circumstances that happen in your life are because of sin. All right? But for this guy, his injury of being paralyzed and his sin are connected. We don't know how, but it may be like this. I knew a guy in college, good friend of mine. And as we were up at UC Berkeley together, this guy, he loved to party. Loved it. Unfortunately, a lot of times, he would drink a little bit too much. And you know how it is when you're a young person, you think you're young and invincible. There's a big red S on your chest and a cape, red cape. You think you can do anything. And so he used to get drunk, and he would drive home. One night, he wrapped his car around a telephone pole, broke every bone in his body. His sin had consequences that were connected to his injury. And so maybe for this guy, I don't know, maybe he was drinking and donkey carting, I don't know. Or maybe he was trying to rob somebody's house and fell out of the second story window. We don't know. But what we do know is that his body was destroyed because of his sin. He's not a victim. He can't sue anybody. There's nobody to blame. He wasn't born like this. He did this to himself. And some of you here this morning are like that. You've wrecked your life. You've wrapped it around the proverbial telephone pole. You did this to yourself, and you know that you're guilty as charged. And in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're up in arms. They don't say, man, this is awesome. This guy's going to get healed, and he's going to have his sin forgiven. Let's see what God is doing here. Let's see if God is really at work here. Instead, they come and, what's the theological presupposition behind this healing? And they go ballistic because they know that people, when they sin, like in Psalm 51, verse 4, that we sin against God alone. And if that's true, then who's the only person who can forgive us? God. So when Jesus says, I forgive your sins, what is he saying? I'm God. And you will not find any religion that will forgive you of your sins. All religions are about obeying somebody's stupid list of ridiculous rules in an effort to make God love you and have his approval. But what Jesus does is he loves people unconditionally, by grace, and he just forgives them when we turn towards him. That's why we're so into Jesus. That's why Jesus is so much better than religion. And some of you this morning, you feel like you're unclean. Like you're that leper. And some of us this morning, you are guilty. Like this paralytic guy. And so what are you supposed to do? The answer is that Jesus touches you when you turn towards him to cleanse you. Jesus touches you to heal you and forgive you when you turn towards him. He does the work of salvation. That's why we're so excited about him. In the rest of the passage, this guy just gets so excited. I am healed. Anyone else want to come to my house for a party? My sins are forgiven. And so we rejoice and we praise God for the healing. But the big miracle here, the exciting part, is that his sins were forgiven. Physical healing is just a bonus. But what is really important, of course, yes, Jesus can and he does heal. But if you had to choose between healing and forgiveness, I would recommend to you that forgiveness is what you want. Because at the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus returns, one of the things God does is he fully heals all of his children. So you don't have to worry about that part. But the miracle here is that sinful, broken people like you and me, we're loved by God, and we can be forgiven. And what happens at the end of this passage, in verse 26, is all these people, they see this thing happening. They've never seen anything like this before, so they start glorifying God. They're basically worshiping and shouting praises to Jesus. We have seen extraordinary things today. My challenge to you this morning is that, you know what? It's easy to think like, yeah, there's a lot of people who are Pharisees and good thing I'm not one of them. You know what? The truth is, there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. You know? We love to take God's word plus and add stuff to it. Don't watch TV. Or you shouldn't listen to that kind of music. You shouldn't associate with that kind of person or those kind of people. Some of you here are Christians and you're also religious. And I also want to challenge you, some of you here are not Christians. And you may even be an atheist. And you are also religious. Because you just have a different set of rules on your list. So be careful, because we love to replace Jesus with man-made rules about how to be good and how to be right, as if we can reach up and earn our way towards heaven, when God says, you can't, but I love you so much, I will reach down through my Son and come to you. Because Jesus lived the life we cannot live, to die the death we should have died, to give us the gift that we cannot earn. Some of you who have come this morning, maybe you feel filthy. Maybe you've done vile things in your life. Or maybe some of you have had disgusting vile things done to you. People have taken advantage of you. People have hurt you. People have cheated on you. And maybe you feel as if your identity is unclean, unclean. And Jesus, he puts his hand on you, his safe, healing hands on you too. Just like that leper. And all you have to do is ask him, Jesus, would you heal me? Would you cleanse me? And other of us this morning, others of us have done horrible things. We are total sinners. We've wrapped our whole life around a telephone pole. We've blown ourselves. There's no one to sue, no one to blame. And it's all on you. And Jesus forgives. He forgives you. He just does. It's not like religious people who give you this 1,000-page list of to-do things that you got to do to earn God's forgiveness. He's God who's come to live and die on a cross and then rise again from the dead and forgive people's sins. And we haven't gotten over it yet. It's been 2,000 years later and people are still filled with awe and glorifying God. Are you serious? This is what God is about? That this is how he works? You've got to be kidding me. Of course I'm in. And you're going to hear some people testify to that day, this today through baptism. And so I want to encourage you to stick around and hear their fantastic stories of humbled and forgiven people who experienced the grace of Jesus in their lives. Bottom line, here's the good news this morning. If you are filthy, Jesus cleanses. If you are guilty, Jesus forgives you. And if you're religious, Knock it off. And that's everybody. If you are breathing here this morning, you are on one of these teams. No exceptions. So we have to respond as the people did in this passage. They were filled with awe. And we are cleansed and forgiven, and we don't want to get religious. So we repent of our filth, and we repent of our sin, and we repent of our religion. And we're filled with awe of Jesus because he's powerful and he's wonderful. And we rejoice and glorify God. And we are really happy because Jesus has touched us. So I'll pray, we'll sing, and then we'll celebrate God's goodness some more by seeing 4 people get baptized today. What do you say?